In the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Last Sunday, Deacon Robert started his sermon off by talking about an old game show called The Newlywed Game. And while I am actually old enough to remember The Newlywed Game, I thought I'd continue that theme but bring it into the 21st century this week. And so I'd like to talk about a reality TV competition from a few years back called The Apprentice. And if you never saw this show, contestants were pitted against each other in different business scenarios to see who could perform the best under pressure and make the most money. And at the end of each episode, the contestants would be brought into the boardroom where the host would go around and tell everyone what he or she did right or wrong. And it would all culminate with him singling out one person, the one person who had messed up the most or done the worst job. And he would point his finger at that person and utter the catchphrase for the show, which was, "You're fired." And the fired contestant would then hang his or her head in shame and exit the competition in utter disgrace. And I think the reason why this show was so successful is because it really does tap in to this fundamental human mindset that if you work hard, if you do well, if you make absolutely no mistakes, then you will be successful and you will be rewarded. On the other hand, if you mess up, even for a split second, even slightly, then it's all going to come crashing down on top of you. Now, not only is this true in business, but it's true in relationships as well. We've probably all had experiences in our lives where a relationship has completely fallen apart because of something we've done or failed to do. For example, if you steal your best friend's girlfriend, he's probably not going to be your best friend anymore. But so often these broken relationships can be the result of small, even unintentional things. We had a woman in my previous parish who had been a faithful member of the church for years, but she left the church never to return again because we moved the chair that she liked to sit in on Sunday mornings. Personally, as a pastor and as a recovering people pleaser, it can feel at times like I'm walking on eggshells, tiptoeing around different sensitivities, trying to make everybody happy all the time, hoping that I won't accidentally do or say the wrong thing and end a relationship. Unfortunately, we tend to take the same attitude when it comes to our relationship with God. In our minds, God is this capricious boss who at any moment could call us into his office, point his finger in our face, and say, "You're fired." I've known my fair share of people for whom liturgy becomes this tool then to secure that relationship, to make sure that God doesn't cast us out. And they think that as long as they do everything perfectly and consistently, they're in good shape. But if they mess up just one word of the liturgy or one action, then all bets are off. I actually had a priest once tell me that there were something like 42 things that I could do myself during the consecration prayer that would invalidate the Eucharist. So essentially, he was telling me that if I said the wrong word or I held my hands in the wrong position, the Holy Spirit would refuse to come down and make Christ present in the elements. It's an awful lot of pressure for a priest. Now, for other people, things like Bible reading and prayer are seen as what connects us to God, but the problem is they start to think that if they don't do those things well enough, if they don't do those things often enough, then it's going to sever that relationship. I knew a woman who spent hours a day in Bible study and in prayer, but anytime we met together, all she could do was tell me about how she had failed in those endeavors. And I started to sense this continual fear in her heart that her striving would not be enough, that she would not be able to prove herself worthy of God's love for her. And so, as a result, she would spend even more time in prayer and in Bible study. But in the end, she always felt inadequate and, as a result, frightened. Now, of course, I could list countless other examples, but the point is that many of us live in constant fear of somehow being separated from God's love for us. But Paul assures us in today's epistle reading that we don't need to be afraid. Now, if we were to think of Paul's letter to the Romans as a symphony, then the end of chapter 8 is the climax of the second movement. Everything up until now has been leading to this glorious moment, and everything afterwards is going to spring from it. And throughout this symphony, the Ide Fix, the central theme, is the righteousness of God, both in judging sin, but also in saving his people through the cross of Jesus Christ. For the past couple of months, the lectionary has been following this section of Romans, beginning in chapter 5, which focuses on our Christian hope that is the result of God's righteousness that is bestowed upon us by faith. And it is the righteousness of Christ alone that has won the victory over sin and death. And as a result, we are not saved from these things because of anything that we have done ourselves, but rather we are saved through the righteousness of Christ alone, through what he has done. And since it is Christ alone who secures this victory for us, we can be assured that all of it has been accomplished, that Jesus' words from the cross are true when he says, "It is finished." It is accomplished. There's nothing that we can do to help out or assist God in the work of salvation. Jesus has already done everything that needs to be done. He alone is righteous, and his righteousness is sufficient. Now, through all of this, Paul is looking ahead to the coming of the kingdom of God, to the glory that awaits all of the adopted sons and daughters of God at the end of the age when Christ returns to reign in glory. We may have to suffer hardships now, but those hardships can't hold a candle to the glory of God's fully consummated kingdom. And yet, it's as if Paul himself senses an unspoken fear amongst his readers. This is certainly a tremendous gift that God has offered us in Jesus Christ. How do we make sure that God doesn't suddenly snatch it away from us, abandoning us to the consequences of the fall? In verse 35, Paul asks the question that he knows everyone is thinking to themselves. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" This all just sounds way too good to be true. Surely, something is bound to come along and mess all of this up, just like everything else in life. Paul then provides us with a list of possibilities. He says, shall tribulation? Or maybe distress? What about persecution or famine? Those might do it. Or maybe nakedness? Danger? Definitely sword will sever us from Christ's love. Now, it's interesting to note that this list that Paul puts forward, it's not just kind of an arbitrary list that he's pulled out of thin air. These are all things that Paul himself has experienced within his own ministry. This is no ivory tower academic speaking about things with which he has no real experience. Paul's experience always pours out through his pen. To emphasize his point, Paul quotes Psalm 44, which says, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." N.T. Wright points out that the suffering in this particular psalm is actually not the result of Israel's disobedience, but rather it happens despite Israel's faithfulness. This, of course, leads us to a major point of dissonance between Scripture and modern-day Christianity. Now, relatively speaking, we live in a world of unrivaled peace and prosperity, even in the midst of COVID. Few of us have ever experienced the kinds of things that Paul went through in his lifetime. And because of this, we've come to develop a bit of a quid pro quo mindset when it comes to God. We believe that if we do all of the right things, if we read our Bibles every day, if we go to church faithfully, if we give sacrificially of everything that we've been given, all of which are good things, and all of which are things that we ought to be doing, but we think that if we do those things well enough, then we should expect nothing but good things in return. And as a result, when bad things happen, and bad things are always going to happen, when we get sick, or when we experience an economic hardship, or when a loved one dies, we have a hard time kind of reconciling that with this worldview that if we just do the right things, good things will happen. And so we start to assume that God must have abandoned us, that he's removed his hand of protection, and we are now on our own. This, however, is not the case. For Paul, the hardships he experienced actually serve to draw him closer in his relationship with God. They forced him to rely on God's grace and mercy above everything else in his life, and his faith and his hope were strengthened as a result of these trials. We need to remember that Paul is taking a long view here. He's taking a kingdom view. In verse 37, he says, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Notice that Paul is using the present tense here. In referring to this previous list of tribulation and distress and nakedness, he doesn't say that we will one day conquer these things. This is not pie in the sky by and by, but rather he is saying that we already have an overwhelming victory over them. Now that doesn't mean that Christians will never experience them, but rather that they have no eternal power over us. Our relief may come later, but the victory has already been won. We may suffer now, but glory awaits us in God's kingdom. Speaking on this verse, Karl Barth says, "How immense is the contrast between the tribulation of the life we have to live and the divine, eternal, glorious future which we behold and believe and encounter in him." It is this glorious hope in the objective reality of God's kingdom that then gives us strength and endurance to withstand trials. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. If I were to ask you to go and stand in a walk-in freezer wearing nothing but shorts and a t-shirt for 45 minutes, would any of you be willing to do it? Just for funds? Just for giggles? Maybe one. I'm willing to bet most of you probably would not be up for it. And even some people that said, "Yes, I'm going to do it. I'm going to prove my manhood." They might last, maybe 10 minutes before they were pounding on the door wanting to be let out. It just seems kind of pointless to subject yourself to something like that for no reason. But what if I were to tell you that everyone that was willing to do that, to stand in that freezer in shorts and a t-shirt for 45 minutes, they get a free, all-expenses-paid, month-long trip to Bora Bora. How many of you would be willing to take me up on that offer? We'd probably have a line out the door of people waiting to stand in that freezer for 45 minutes. And not only would you sign up for it, but it would actually be pretty easy to withstand those cold temperatures, because every time you felt cold, you would just think of that nice, warm, sandy beach in Bora Bora, and that would sustain you through it. And the kingdom of God, it actually makes Bora Bora look like a week at the DMV. And that is what we have to look forward to. And that is the best part for those of us who believe, for those of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, because we know that this hope for the kingdom of God is a guarantee, because it has nothing to do with anything that we have done, and it has everything to do with what Christ has done on our behalf. In chapter 8 of Romans that we read from today, it ends with a soaring crescendo as Paul reminds us that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God. He says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul is emphasizing that there is absolutely nothing that will separate us from God. He will never look at us and utter those words, "You're fired." He will never have us removed from His presence. And there is nothing that we can do, or anyone or anything else can do, to change that fact. It is the most sure we can be about anything in the world. And in the midst of these, dare I say, uncertain times, it is certainly nice to have something that we can be absolutely certain about. So for all of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, take comfort in that certainty. Use the hope of the kingdom of God to sustain you through both today and the difficult times ahead. We do not need to be afraid. We simply need to endure. Now, if you are not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to invite you into what I promise you will be the most fulfilling relationship you have ever experienced. Unlike so many of our human relationships, God will never leave us or forsake us. After all, this isn't some silly reality TV show that we're trying to win. We are already winners. We are already more than conquerors over anything and everything that the world can throw at us. So I invite you to come and accept Jesus Christ today and join with us in His eternal victory. Amen.